If you will, open with me in your Bibles to the book of Hosea, chapter 14. Hosea, chapter 14. We have, on this day, completed our journey through Hosea. A minor prophet, as he's referred, in distinction from the major prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, the ones with the much larger books. But certainly an important prophet, and one that Isaiah himself based many of his own prophecies on. He's given us glorious promises about what God would do in the future to save his people. He gave chapter after chapter of dark warnings of judgment to come because of sin and iniquity. We've seen a lot. We've seen a lot of exposing of sin through this book. And now we come to this very last verse, which is going to be our focus today. What do we do? What's Hosea's final word to his readers, to those who've heard this prophecy? He says in verse 9, "Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them." Let's go to the Lord. Father, the people of Hosea's day were called by your name, came under judgment because you were not first in their hearts. You were not their vision. You were not their wisdom. They had forgotten you. They had departed from you, and to such an extent that many of them didn't even know you had revealed yourself in the Word. Many of them had no idea that there was even such a thing as your law and commandments. They had departed for so long that even though they knew of your name, many of the priests did not even have your word, did not even know of it. And so here at the end of Hosea's prophetic and inspired word, he tells the people of his day, and he tells all who would come after, including us, to listen to his words, to know them, not to lose them, not to neglect them, but to internalize them. And so, Father, I pray that we of all people would not go the way of ancient Israel in forgetting you and your word, but that we would heed this last exhortation and be the people we should be, a people of the book. I pray all of this in Jesus' name. My grandfather, call him Pawpaw. He asked me many years ago, before I became a Christian, probably one of the most important questions that I'd ever been asked. I didn't know it at the time. But probably one of the most important questions that you can be asked. I was eating dinner with him one night, and he asked me, "How is your spiritual life?" And I remember considering that question rather briefly and concluding that it was good. I was fine. At the time, I was not in any legal trouble as I had been before. I was back in school pursuing a degree. I was reading books about self-improvement, about how to get in touch with yourself. If I was to compare some of the stuff I was reading then to some of the popular books of today, it would have been as if I was reading books like Jordan Peterson's 12 Rules for Life. I considered those books to be full of wisdom, helpful guides for the rocky path of life. And I'm not saying that there's nothing that you can't learn from those kinds of books today, but they have nothing to do with your soul and how you are spiritually, what your walk with Christ is. So after considering the question, I told my pawpaw, "I'm doing good. Life is good. Spiritually, I'm good." But then he asked me if I ever read the Bible, to which I said no. Now, for a man who had been in the ministry for as long as he had, and who had been a Christian for as long as he had, he knew immediately that when I said that my spiritual life was good, and yet I was not reading the Bible, he knew I was deceived. Self-deceived. So he immediately encouraged me to just start reading the Bible. To make it a habit. To read just a little every day. I don't remember him telling me why I needed to read it. He just encouraged me to start doing it. And I said that I would. It was only a matter of weeks after that, after beginning to read the Bible every day, that the Lord, in His mercy and grace, saved me. Through the Word. He did for me what Paul says he does for all of those who are his. He made his glory, the light of the glory of God, he made it to shine in my heart in the face of Christ Jesus. Through the Bible, I saw that spiritually I was not good at all. Not even close. I was as dead as they come. I was as corrupt and as wicked as they come. My heart, to use a picture from John Calvin, was an idol factory. Constantly making new idols to worship in place of God. And from that heart sprang all manners of evil. Some manners of evil that were socially acceptable, no doubt, but all manners of evil. And yet, through the Bible as well, I saw a beautiful Savior. a Savior of sinners in Jesus. One who would take away all of my sins and one who died for me. The Bible, the Word of God, was and is God's ordained means by which He brings people to Himself, and by which He also daily conforms us more and more into the image of Christ. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, all Scripture is breathed out by God. Theanoustos, it's God-breathed. And it is profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Scripture is God's way of making you complete. That's how He set up the world. That's how He set up salvation, sanctification, all of it. Through the Word, through His God-breathed living Word. So one of the ways that you can truly diagnose your own spiritual state is by answering this simple question for yourself. Am I in the Word? In the God-breathed Word of God? Do I read or listen to the Bible and through it receive instruction and revelation and correction and promises and encouragement from God Himself? Or am I not? You may think that your life is great. Everything, for the most part, appears to be going well. And indeed, it may actually be going well. You may have a lot of friends. You have a steady income. There's no real conflicts in your life. You love your kids. They love you. Everything is great. But prosperity and comfort and peaceful relations, friends, are no signs that things are well with your soul. If you are not in the Word of God, and if you are not heeding it and meditating on it and thinking over it spiritually, you are actually dead. You are what the Bible itself calls, what it referred to in Psalm 92 that we read earlier, a fool. You are living as the fool of Psalm 92 and of Psalm 14, who lives as if there is no God. That's what your life practically looks like. And from that spiritual foolishness, you are going to be making all kinds of decisions that you may very well believe are good and wise decisions in your life, and that will either lead to things in your life crumbling now, or in the worst case scenario, crumbling in the day of judgment. And you will go to that judgment oblivious, blind to the fact that you were walking off a cliff. Without fail, as long as I have been a disciple of Christ, whenever there have been sinful and destructive patterns in my own life or in the lives of others I've spoken to or ministered to, without fail, the common denominator in every single case is that the most basic spiritual discipline, Bible intake, is almost completely absent. There's an old saying based on John Owen's axiom, be killing sin or it will be killing you. And it says, the Bible will keep you from sin or sin will keep you from the Bible. And as simple as that sounds, like some saying that your sweet grandmother would repeat to you, right, over and over, no, yeah, oh, she always says that, right? As simple as that sounds, it's true. And within those simple words, the Bible will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from the Bible. Within those simple words, a daily war rages. And it's captured by those words. It's summarized by those words. And the only real question is, are you winning in that war or losing? I bring this issue before you this morning because at the end of the book of Hosea, we come to this very simple yet eternally profound verse that is an address to the reader, for the hearer of the book of Hosea. Hosea was preaching and writing to the people of his day, of course, but what is clear from this final verse is that he believed that his prophetic addresses were necessary for future generations as well. And as he addresses the reader, right, you and me, you know what his final instruction to us is? His final exhortation. You can basically summarize this final verse like this. Hosea is saying, read my book, which is the inspired word of God. Read my book. To be wise, to not be a fool. Read, listen, think over, and pay attention to these words. One would think that after everything that Hosea has said about idolatry and judgment and the promises of God and the coming collapse of a nation and the destructive behaviors that were taking place among all of the people and the corrupt political powers and the situation that all the people were in as one king after the next rose to power and then collapsed and was killed by some conspiracy. You would think that Hosea would conclude with some word of exhortation that we've never heard before. Some nugget of philosophical wisdom that is so profound that it would rock the core of our being and set us on a new path that we've never known before. You would think he's got some kind of instruction, some kind of word that's fresh and new to our ears. You would think he would have some kind of application point at the end of the book that once we heard it for the first time, we would conclude, if only I had heard this before, my whole life would have been different. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't say anything new from the vantage point of the Old Testament. He doesn't say anything new from the vantage point of the New Testament. He doesn't say anything that hasn't been said probably to you and to me 100 times or more. He says, know these things. Know what I've written. Know your Bible. Know these words. Read them. Listen to them. Take them into your heart. This may be an easy statement to dismiss and to count as unhelpful because Hosea doesn't understand the kinds of things that I'm going through. He doesn't understand the challenges that are in my life, all the different kinds of challenges that I face on a daily basis. He doesn't know the modern struggles of modern man and all of the demands that life has on us now. But oh, friends, I can assure you, Hosea knows far more challenges than we will ever know. He is writing in the midst of a collapsing nation. And he is counted among the prophets who are regularly persecuted. Hosea knew far more challenges than you and I will ever know. And yet he still concludes with this simple exhortation. Read my words. Read the words of God. Know them. Why? Why does he say this? Out of all of the things that could be said to a sinner like you and to me, why this? Well, for one thing, these words will make you wise. They will make you wise. The words of God, the words of Hosea will make you wise. Look again at what he says. He says, whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. Understanding these things and knowing them, this is a call to make the words of this prophetic book a matter of deep, personal, intimate familiarity. And the person who does this, Hosea says, is the person who's wise. Conversely, of course, the person who does not do that, biblically, is the fool. Hosea is drawing here on the wisdom tradition in Scripture, which you find in a book like the book of Proverbs or Ecclesiastes or Job. And the wisdom tradition certainly addresses profound questions having to do with the reality of suffering in the world and the meaning and the purpose of life. But it also addresses very practical matters. How is life to be lived well? How am I to raise my children? How am I to conduct my business? How do I deal with controversy, justice, and injustice, and many more things? But biblically, a wise person is not someone who's just older. Age can certainly provide experience, and from that experience can come wisdom. But at the center of all wisdom is the fear of the Lord. That's where true wisdom begins. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." If you do not fear the Lord, you are not wise. You will not live a life that is pleasing to God, and the choices that you make throughout your life will be foolish. But what does it mean to fear the Lord? Well, there's certainly a sense in which to fear God is to recognize His divine majesty, which humbles you before Him. There is a sense in which it means that you respect Him above all others. But the fear of the Lord is also another way of saying you keep His commandments. You obey Him. The person who fears the Lord obeys the Lord. In Psalm chapter 19, verse 9, the fear of the Lord is placed in parallel with the other phrase, the rules of the Lord. The text says there, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. In Psalm 34, verse 11, the fear of the Lord is what children must be taught. You teach the fear of the Lord. There's instruction in it. It's not just a disposition of the heart, though that is certainly the case, but you have to teach the fear of the Lord to children. There are things that you instruct them in. And in Psalm 111, verse 10, the psalmist says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and all those who practice it have a good understanding. Literally, the text says they're all who practice them. The fear of the Lord, in other words, is in the plural. It's in the plural because it's referring to the laws and the commandments of God. Those who practice God's law, those who practice His commandments, those are the ones who fear the Lord. And so Hosea, when he is here referring to the person who is wise and understanding, he is referring to the person who is obedient to God, not the person who's just heard of God and does nothing with God, but the person who submits himself or herself to God and obeys Him. That's the wise person. What makes someone wise is that they practice the instruction of the Lord. They know His word. They internalize His word and they do it. And to this very same kind of person, this obedient, God-fearing individual, Hosea says that this wise person should also understand Hosea's words and know his teachings. You cannot be wise if you neglect the commandments of God, and you cannot be wise if you neglect Hosea's prophetic word. Wisdom will be acquired and strengthened and shaped by reading his words, by meditating on his words, by soaking your mind into them and by obeying them. A very obvious example of this is how we see so clearly the New Testament authors themselves intimately familiar with Hosea's prophecy. So much so that Matthew can look at the story of Jesus going down into Egypt and then coming out of Egypt once it is safe and connect the dots between Hosea's prophecy that God would call his people out of Egypt to Christ. They're saturated in the prophecy. And so is it also to be the case for anyone who will be wise in the Lord. Hosea then adds a universal truth that is at the foundation of all things and that is supposed to be the governing truth of our own lives. He says next, "For the ways of the Lord are right." The ways of the Lord are right. Now, the ways of the Lord, like the fear of the Lord, has a kind of dual meaning to it. It can refer to what God Himself does, His various actions, His works of judgment, His works of grace and mercy and salvation, His works in creation. But it also refers, again, even to His commandments. And that, of course, makes sense. It makes sense because God's commands are a reflection of who He is. When He instructs His people to carry out justice and to show mercy to the fatherless and to speak truthfully and to treat the stranger and the alien with kindness, he does so because this is a reflection of his own character. This is how he acts. This is how he cares for the orphan and for the widow and for the stranger. And so the ways of the Lord are the righteous, morally upright commands that we are to obey, and they are the kinds of things God does on the earth and that he will do in the future in his coming kingdom. And what Hosea declares is that all of his ways, what he does, what we are to do, all of these ways are right. They are true and good. They are just and they are wise. And because of this, his ways should provide the framework in which all of our life operates. It is not that we live our lives and view the world according to our own wisdom and what we think is right. And then we just figure out how we can squeeze in obedience to God's commands somehow in there. Which, of course, often results in failure and sin. Rather, it is the case that the truly wise person, the faithful follower of the Lord, conforms his entire life to God. And if there's some demand in the world that is causing some tension between obedience to God and fulfilling these other demands, friends, it should always, absolutely, without exception, be the case that you obey God and not the demands of the world. When the Word of God commands you to worship Him, and it tells you when you are to worship Him and with whom you are to worship Him and how you are to worship Him, you don't dismiss that because of the tiring demands of the world. When it instructs you through precepts and through examples and through proverbs and through wise sayings that you are to be in the Word, and that if you're a parent, you are to teach your children the Word of God, you don't neglect that privilege. That's what it is. That privilege and that duty because of the busyness of your schedule. You schedule your day and you schedule your weeks around what God requires. And you do so, again, because His ways are right. This is how you live. This is righteous, right, good, true, wise living. Any departure from this is therefore always wrong, and any departure from this will necessarily lead you to make many decisions in your own life that are foolish and ultimately destructive. Friends, I think it is worth remembering that Jesus' yoke, His demands on our life, His yoke is light. It's light. God does not place demands on us that are burdens. He places demands on us that are freeing. Because His demands are good and holy and right. If we are feeling burdened and overwhelmed by an infinite number of competing demands, it is because the yoke of the world is incredibly heavy and not the yoke of Christ. And we have allowed the yoke of the world to be wrapped around our necks. A truly biblical worldview and a truly biblical life is going to be one in which we cast the heavy burdens of the world off of our necks and take upon ourselves the yoke of Christ. We prioritize as of first importance the ways of God. Now, to these principles, one, that the Lord's ways are right, and two, that the wise person will know them by reading them and listening to them, Hosea then adds a statement describing two different responses to them. He says, the upright or the righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. One response is the response of the righteous, and the other, the response of the transgressors or the rebels. And the righteous and the transgressors here, these terms here are character descriptions. They describe a person's status before God and the characteristics that flow from that status. This is not here a statement about how someone becomes righteous or becomes a transgressor. Or to put it another way, Hosea is not saying, walk in the ways of God, and then you will become righteous. It's similar to how we find the word saint used in the New Testament. Saints are not those who, like in Catholicism, live a life full of good works, and then, based on those good works and their impact on the Catholic Church, they then subsequently receive sainthood. A saint is someone who has been set apart by God and counted as holy based on their relationship to Christ. They are holy because they're in Christ by faith, and Christ himself is holy. So therefore, they're saints. And likewise, to be righteous before God is ultimately a matter of trust in him. But if you truly trust in him, your life will, of course, reflect that. That's what is being described here in Hosea. The righteous, with respect to the ways and the commandments of God, walk in them. They practice them. They know his commands. They know them because they read them and they hear them. They memorize them. They meditate on them. And they do so because they love them. They say from their own hearts, as Psalm 19, verse 7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect. They don't say the law of the Lord is an incredible burden. They say it is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And from that love for the ways of God, and from that disposition that sees his commands as good and right, they are then obedient to them. They don't push them aside. They do not procrastinate and say, well, I'll just get to that later, some other time down the road. And they certainly do not presume on God's grace and say, I'm not going to obey, but thanks be to God for grace. It's a perversion of grace and a perversion of the gospel, and the righteous do not say that. They are not content, and they do not determine to sin and then just presume upon the forgiving grace of God. In fact, if you can sin and sin repeatedly and brush it aside because you believe that God will forgive you, friends, you don't actually understand grace. And you are in profound danger of actually having a seared conscience that is not sensitive to sin and righteousness. The righteous delight in obedience. And they have a holy hatred for their own sin. It is the transgressors, on the other hand, who have a disposition of rebellion against the ways of God. They stumble in them, Hosea says. This is the same word here, stumble, that Hosea uses to describe Israel in chapter 14, verse 1, where he says there, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity." This stumbling here, in other words, this is not just some kind of innocent mistake that's taking place. The stumbling of transgressors is as if they have taken some kind of large stone and thrown it in front of them and then tripped over the very stone they placed before them. It's self-inflicted. It's what happens when a person chooses to disobey the Lord and embrace sin and lawlessness. They stumble and fall, and they stumble and fall because they've disregarded the Word of God. This book doesn't really mean anything to them on a daily basis. A daily occurrence. It's on the shelf. It's not in here. You know, one of the most tragic stories in all of the Bible, I think, is in 2 Kings 22, which talks about the reforms of King Josiah. Josiah became king of Judah when he was only 8 years old. No pressure. When he was 26, 18 years into his reign, he gave an order that the temple should be repaired. It had been neglected for decades, generations. Nobody taking care of it because nobody, for the most part, really going there. They had other high places and altars that they could worship their various gods at. So the temple needed repairs, needed renovating. And he gave an order for that very thing to happen. He ordered the high priest at the time, Hilkiah, to go into the temple and to take money that had been given and that had been stored up over time in the temple, and to use that money to pay workers to start the work of renovating the temple. So Hilkiah obeys the word of the king. He goes into the temple to get the money. While he was in the temple gathering this money, to his shame, Hilkiah, the high priest, stumbled across a book he had obviously never seen before. Because when he discovers it, he sends word back to the king and says, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." Hilkiah is the high priest. "What do you mean you found the book of the law? That's your job." And yet he finds it and he sends word to the king, "I found the book of the law." The law, the Bible, had been absent, completely missing. For decades, no one had made other copies of it. No one was passing this around. It was just gone. No one had read it. Not even the high priest, and not even the king who was supposed to rule by it. Josiah had been king for 18 years. and had never once heard a single word read from it. Not one word. After it had been discovered, Josiah's secretary brought it to him, and he read it to him for the very first time. He read the whole thing. He would have read the story of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Josiah was probably familiar with the creation myths of the surrounding pagan nations, but not familiar with what actually happened. He heard it for the first time. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He would have read about the flood in Noah's day, sent as a judgment against all of the wickedness that was on the earth. He would have read about how God chose Abraham out of all of the families of the earth and made a covenant with him. And from this very man, Abraham, all of Israel was descended, including Josiah. And that this covenant that God had entered into with Abraham and with his family was a covenant wherein the family of Abraham would be a blessing to the nations. Josiah would have heard this the first time. He would have read about the Exodus, God's merciful salvation of the people of Israel, subsequently his judgments against them for their own disobedience. He would have read about the sacrificial system and what Hilkiah should have been doing. He would have read even about the duties of the king, who according to the law was required to write a copy of the law for himself that would then be approved by the priest, and that the king was to read all the days of his life, and that was to govern his own kingdom, his own decisions in ruling. And he also would have read about the curses that would come upon the nation of Israel should they disobey this word, and the blessings that would come should they obey. 18 years ruling as king, never once heard this before, and yet on this day, for the first time, hears it. So when he heard it, for the very first time, we're told that immediately he tore his clothes and he commanded the high priest and he said to him, "Go, inquire for the Lord for me. Now, go to the temple. You have to intercede at this moment before the Lord. You intercede and you inquire for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. For generations we have lost this book, and we now, at this moment, stand under the judgment of God. Go inquire of the Lord." Josiah repented because he understood that as the king, he had a responsibility to know the word of God and to rule according to it, and he had not even known it existed. Friends, how much more should our repentance be if we know full well where the Word of God is and that it is to be obeyed, and we do not read it and we do not know it? How much more if we have it at our fingertips and we know that the Lord commands us to read it all the days of your life? That the blessed man meditates on the law of the Lord day and night. That's who's blessed. We are less like Josiah and more like his fathers. Those who came before him and who were the reason who for 18 years he had never even heard of the Word of God. There are many challenges we will face in the world. There are challenges that we will face in parenting, challenges that we will face in work, in battling sin and temptation. But to be able to go through any of those challenges with godly wisdom, to be guarded from making outright foolish decisions and to live in a way that is pleasing to God and in accordance with our own profession of faith, to trust in Him, we have to read the Word. You have to do what Hosea says. Know these things. It's where everything begins. And friends, if you have sinned by forgetting God and His Word, today is the day, friends, when you say, by the power of the Spirit of God and the grace of God working in your own heart, no more. I've heard the law of the Lord. I've heard His Word. Go inquire of the Lord. No more. This will not happen again. You tear your clothes in repentance and you embrace your calling to be a nation of kings and priests, as Jesus says His people are. A nation of kings and priests, and as royal priests, the Word, and you obey it. You do your priestly duty. You study it to show yourself approved. And just as God honored Josiah's repentance, He will honor yours. If you have neglected His Word, it is not as if all hope is lost for you. But it will be if you don't repent. And so you take Josiah as the model. And after learning of the Word, you repent. And you read it all the days of your life. The Bible will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from the Bible. Amen? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, your servant Hosea said to all subsequent generations that they are to know His Word, to know these things. And even long before him, your very word, the law itself, commanded the people who were called by your name to treat your very words as if they were bread from heaven, life itself, to read them all the days of their lives. And Lord, I pray that as a people generations later who are still called to be a people of the book and a people of the Word of God, a nation of kings and priests, that we would take this as our high honor, that you have given to us your divinely revealed word, and that we would eat it, that we would savor it as if it is a sweet honeycomb. Lord, if we are in need of repentance in the same way that you struck Josiah's heart and caused him to repent, even for a sin he was unaware he was committing, Lord, may it be the case that we repent as well by the grace of God and take upon ourselves the great duty of knowing your word, and that through this word you would transform us and make us like Christ. And I pray this in Jesus' name.